Welcome to episode 925 of the 1010 Thrive podcast, brought to you by 1010 Thrive Ministries.
In the Roman-dominated city of Caesarea, where the air was heavy with the salty tang of the sea and the relentless march of military discipline, there lived a centurion named Cornelius. A commander in the Italian regiment, Cornelius was a man of war, yet his heart pursued peace through the worship of a god his fellow soldiers scarcely knew. Despite his high rank and the stern Roman ethos that pervaded his life, Cornelius was devout, feared God with all his household, gave generously to the people, and prayed to God constantly. As the sun dipped below the horizon, painting the sky with streaks of gold and crimson, Cornelius stood in the privacy of his chamber, a gentle sea breeze fluttering through the open windows, stirring the scrolls laid out on his desk. Suddenly, a vision seized him. The room seemed to brighten once more, and an angel of God, clear and resplendent, called out to him.
Cornelius!
Startled, his heart pounding with a mixture of fear and awe, Cornelius managed to respond, "What is it, Lord?" The angel, with an authority that filled the room with a palpable presence, instructed,
"Your prayers and gifts to the poor have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back one called Simon, who is also known as Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea."
The angel departed as suddenly as he had appeared, leaving Cornelius to gather his thoughts, which whirled like leaves in a storm. His decision was swift. Summoning two of his servants and a devout soldier, he explained the vision and dispatched them on the morrow's first light to Joppa. Meanwhile, Peter, staying by the azure embrace of the Mediterranean at the home of Simon the Tanner, found himself upon the flat roof of the house under the midday sun. As he prayed, hunger began to gnaw at him, and while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. The sky opened like a great canvas being unrolled, and a vessel descended, resembling a vast sheet tied at the four corners, containing animals of every kind, reptiles and birds of the air. A voice, both stern and gentle, commanded, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, adhering to Jewish dietary laws, protested, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice, undeterred, responded thrice, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Each repetition struck deeper than the last, causing confusion and revelation. As the vision lifted and the scent of cooked food wafted up from below, messengers from Cornelius arrived at the gate, their presence foretold by the Spirit to Peter, who now understood that the vision was a divine directive to break from traditional Jewish exclusivity. When Peter met the men, the purpose of their journey unfolded like the vision he had witnessed. The following day, they journeyed back to Caesarea. Upon his arrival, Cornelius, having gathered his relatives and close friends, met Peter not as a commander to a subordinate, but as a man eager for truth, kneeling in reverence. Peter, lifting him, said, "Stand up, I am only a man myself." With the house brimming with expectant faces, Peter shared the revolutionary truth, the good news that God's salvation through Jesus Christ was not confined to a single nation, but was a promise extended to all humanity. As Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the message, just as it had come at Pentecost, an undeniable sign that God had indeed cleansed what was once called impure. The Jewish believers who accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Here, in a Roman centurion's home, the church took its first truly global breath, transcending centuries-old barriers, a foretaste of a world united under the banner of Christ's love.
In the sweltering heat of Jerusalem, under the reign of Herod Agrippa, the city was a cauldron of political ambitions and religious fervor. The air was thick with the dusty scents of the marketplace, mingled with the incense from the temple. It was a time when the early church faced its harshest persecution yet, for Herod, eager to please the Jewish leaders and secure his hold on power, turned his venomous attention towards the followers of Christ. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Herod seized Peter, largely seen as the leader of the followers of the way, with James, the brother of John, already martyred by the sword. Fear pulsed through the Christian community. Peter was thrust into the cold, damp confines of a prison, heavily guarded by four squads of soldiers. The iron chains clinked with every slight movement. a stark reminder of the grim reality he faced. Yet, in the depth of the prison, Peter found peace. As he lay sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, his thoughts occasionally wandered to previous escapes and miracles he had witnessed. "Lord, if it is your will to deliver me once more," he thought, "let your will be done." Outside the prison walls, a community of believers gathered at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, their voices united in fervent prayer. They knew the power of prayer. They had seen its results. And so they prayed, not just for Peter's release, but for strength and deliverance from Herod's tyranny. The night before Peter was to be brought to trial, one that would undoubtedly end in his execution, the unimaginable happened. As the disciples slept, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side, awakening him abruptly. "Quick, get up!" the angel commanded, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists like threads of silk. Wrapped in a vision-like trance, Peter followed the angel past two guards, through an iron gate that opened of its own accord, and out into the cool, deserted streets. It was only when the angel left him that Peter realized this was no vision. He was free. The chill of the night air felt sharp in his lungs as he whispered a prayer of thanks. With cautious steps, Peter made his way to Mary's house, where the prayer meeting was still in session. He knocked quietly at the outer gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Upon hearing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening the gate, exclaiming, "Peter is at the door!" Her words were met with disbelief. "You are out of your mind," they told her. But when they finally opened the gate and saw Peter standing there, the room erupted in gasps and hushed awe. Quickly ushering him inside, Peter recounted his miraculous escape, urging them to convey the news to other believers. The chapter of Peter's miraculous escape closed with the believers strengthened in their faith, a stark testament to the protective power of their risen Lord.
In the opulent halls of Herod Agrippa's palace in Caesarea, the air was heavy with the scent of incense and the murmur of courtiers' soft whispers. The city, with its grand architecture and bustling ports, was a jewel under Roman rule, a fitting stage for a ruler obsessed with power and prestige. Herod's recent irritation over the mysterious escape of Peter had only fueled his desire for control and affirmation from his subjects and Roman allies alike. Herod had been embroiled in a bitter dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These cities, crucial for their ports and resources, were utterly dependent on the grain from Herod's territories. Tensions had risen, trade had been threatened, and the cities, fearing economic ruin, sought a swift reconciliation. They approached Blastus, the king's trusted chamberlain, and secured his support for peace talks. With strategic flattery and promises of loyalty, they aimed to soothe the volatile temper of Herod and secure a favorable resolution. The day the peace was to be proclaimed, Herod arranged a grand spectacle, dressed in a robe woven with silver threads, which gleamed under the sunlight pouring through the high windows. He sat upon his throne, radiating the divine aura that Roman rulers often assumed. The assembly gathered, a sea of faces from near and far, waiting to hear him speak. As Herod stood to address the crowd, the sun's rays caught his garment, casting a halo around him that dazzled all who looked upon him. His voice resonated through the marble halls, articulate and commanding. The people, struck by his appearance and the authority in his voice, began to shout, "This is not the voice of a man, but of a god." Herod, basking in the adulation, felt a surge of godlike power. His heart swelled with pride, and he did not reject their idolatrous homage. In that moment, as the cries of the crowd ascended, a sharp pain clenched the king's belly. He faltered, confusion clouding his vision as the pain twisted tighter. The smell of incense, once sweet, turned acrid in his nostrils. The cheers of the crowd seemed to warp into the cries of carrion birds circling above. Herod grasped the arms of his throne, his mind reeling from the sudden intense agony. His decline was swift. Taken swiftly from his throne, Herod was consumed by what the physicians whispered was an illness of divine retribution. The same populace that had cried out his divinity now murmured about his mortality as he was eaten by worms and his life ebbed away painfully within days. As Herod Agrippa's reign ended, the word of God grew and multiplied, unfettered by the king who had sought to stifle it. The church, bolstered by the evident divine justice, spread its message with renewed vigor.